Now, this passage in Revelation chapter 21 is a remarkable passage. It gives us an insight into the future. And in fact, reading this this passage out of context is like skipping to the closing scenes of a movie. What we're seeing here is the prize. This is what we're fighting for. And there's a very good phrase to keep in mind, and that is keep your eyes on the prize. By keeping your eyes on the prize, it helps you stay focused on the direction you're going. And I just want to talk about a little bit of last week's message as we get started today. In last week's message, the cost of the cross, we looked at how much it costs Christians to follow Jesus Christ, and indeed, what it actually means to follow Christ. I used a military analogy, and that's actually of Jesus as our commanding officer. Peter, you will recall, rebuked Jesus for laying out the true game plan of how Jesus was going to die, and Peter said that's ridiculous. He rebuked Jesus for saying that, and Jesus in turn rebuked him and said, "You're out of line." Like a commanding officer, he said, "You're out of line. Get back behind me and do what I'm doing and follow me." And that's what he means by following Jesus. Last week we also looked at Matthew chapter 16 and John MacArthur's summary of how to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew 16, as we looked at last week, number one is to deny ourselves. And by denying ourselves, it's not denying our existence, it's denying our own right to rule our lives. If we are a disciple of Christ, like Peter, we must follow Jesus and not have our own game plan of where we're going. That's what it means to deny ourselves. Secondly, we need to be willing to pay any price for Jesus. And this is not talking about money. It's not giving to a ministry that saves you. It's a spiritual cost, willing to pay any price. It could cost you your life, and it could, if God is calling you to give money, it could include that. But it's not just a physical cost. We're talking about a spiritual cost. And then thirdly, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we must be obedient. We must be obedient to Jesus Christ and be sensitive to the Spirit of God as He speaks to us. The military analogy, I believe, is very accurate because a faithful soldier is also going to follow the orders of his commanding officer. A disciple of Jesus Christ, we must do these things. Well, soldiers are also expected to, number one, deny themselves. Anybody who served in the military recognizes this. And some of you who have not been in the military don't realize that one of the ways they deny themselves is they set aside their constitutional rights. They fall under the Uniform Code of Military Justice, which doesn't have the same privileges and rights. When they deny themselves, it means that they're going to show up to the barracks and they're going to be there and they're going to do all these things. That's denying themselves. Soldiers also have to be willing to pay the ultimate price to serve their country. That's the expectation, is that if a battle breaks out and if civilians are at risk, the soldiers are going to go in there to protect the civilians, and worst case scenario, they might give their life protecting those civilians. That's their job, is to be willing to pay that ultimate price. And then third, soldiers must be obedient. They must follow orders. If they don't follow orders, they are going to either find themselves in the brig or jail or kicked out with a dishonorable discharge. Obedience and following orders. So you see that it really is very similar to the military structure that we have. Now, I want to just share, my things are out of order, I want to just share a little bit about how soldiers are expected to do these things. And to do that, I have a kind of a modern illustration. I love to go to see movies, and I've got a couple of movie clips here to illustrate this modern, and the first clip that we're going to see is how soldiers deny themselves and also willing to pay the ultimate price. So take a look at the screen.
Look at that. He's making me cry.
Hodge passed every test we gave him. He's big, he's fast, he obeys orders, he's a soldier.
He's a bully.
You don't win wars with niceness, doctor. Win wars with guts.
Grenade!
Get away! Get back!
The dummy grenade.
Is this a test?
He's still skinny.
So some of you may recognize the pre-Captain America. It came about that his attitude was the most important thing. You had people that looked like they were the big tough guys, but when it came down to it, they were not willing to give themselves to save others. And so that's an illustration of being willing to pay the ultimate price and denying themselves. This next clip is an illustration of what it means to be obedient and follow orders. I love this clip.
Purpose in this army?
To do whatever you tell me, Drill Sergeant?
Gump, you're a genius. That's the most outstanding answer I've ever heard. You must have an IQ of 160. You are gifted, Private Gump. Listen up, people.
Now, for some reason, I fit in the army like one of them round pegs. It's not really hard. You just make your bed real neat and remember to stand up straight. And always answer every question with, yes, Drill Sergeant.
Is that clear?
Yes, Drill Sergeant!
Sometimes I think that as followers of Christ, that we need to kind of have that same attitude. That's just, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'm not going to shout that out here. But, you know, it just shows a great willingness to be obedient right there. That we are soldiers in Christ, I think, is clear. And Ephesians chapter 6 describes putting on the armor of God, the armor that a soldier would put on. And let me just kind of read Ephesians 6, 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And it continues to talk about how the armor of God is put on. And it starts at the very top. The helmet of salvation is the thing that protects our mind, knowing that Christ's salvation protects us through all of the wicked schemes of the devil. It goes down to the breastplate of righteousness, how our own actions and our attitudes protect our heart. It goes to the shield of faith, how the faith that we have in God deflects all of the arrows and the darts of the devil. The belt of truth is also something that we embrace, because truth is the most important thing for us to recognize and to live our lives by. And the gospel of peace are the shoes that we walk on, the things that propel us. So this is a really great example of how important it is for us to treat our lives as Christians, as spiritual warriors. And one thing is that you don't put your armor on unless you're preparing for battle, unless you're taking pictures or something. But it's all about being prepared for battle, and there is a spiritual battle out there that each one of us is tasked with fighting. And so this is an area that we should all address in our lives, being ready to put on the armor of God. Now, I want to also give you some biblical illustrations for each of these three points as well, and what it means to deny self. One of the best examples I can think of is King Solomon himself. And you see kind of a cartoon manga drawing of King Solomon. And you can see this King Solomon here. He's got purple robe. He's got a gold crown. He's got a scepter. He looks the part of royalty. But long before he looked like this, he was a child who became king as a child. And his example of denying himself is when God appeared to him in a dream and told him that he could have anything that he wanted. And rather than asking for all of the accoutrements of a king, of wealth, of power, he asked for wisdom to rightly rule the people of Israel. And he knew that didn't know Jesus at the time, he knew God was the source of that power. So he denied himself as a king. And then God elevated him to be the wisest man who ever lived. The second example that I have is paying the ultimate price. And I love the book of Daniel. I love the prophet Daniel. And the story of Daniel in the lion's den is a great example of being willing to pay any price. And if you recall the story of Daniel, He was really good friends with Darius, the ruler of that empire, but he was not friends with some of the other, his colleagues, so to speak, and they set a trap for him. They set a trap that they knew that he would be praying, that he was very pious, that he was spent his time in prayer, and he was a righteous man. There's nothing that that he ever did wrong. So they devised a scheme where if Daniel prayed, he would be caught and be thrown in the lion's den. Well, it didn't turn out the way those folks thought it would. And in fact, it came back around, and they got what they deserved. The king prayed for Daniel to be to survive, and Daniel was not touched in that lion's den. As soon as he took Daniel out, he threw those people who tried to deceive him into the pit. And you know what happened? They didn't even touch the ground before those lions devoured them and just ripped them apart. So that's a great example there. Another great example of being willing, to pay the ultimate price is Daniel's friends. You may remember their names as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but those are their Babylonian names. Their Hebrew names are Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And they also, like Daniel, were very devout men of God. And this is a slide of them in a fiery furnace. And if you recall, there was a statue that was erected that they were demanded to worship this statue whenever music was played. And Daniel's friends would not do that. And as a result, they got thrown in the pit. And if you remember from the story in Daniel, they said, you know, the Nebuchadnezzar said, "Who is going to save you from this fiery furnace?" And they said, "There's a God in heaven that can save us, but even if he doesn't save us, we would rather go in there and die and burn to death in an agonizing way." I'm paraphrasing what they said. We would rather go and die than bow the knee to somebody other than God. And in this case, God also preserved them, protected them in a supernatural way. And you'll see a fourth figure there. An angel of the Lord came and protected them. And like the previous story, there were the soldiers who went there to actually drop them off, just getting close to this pit, they died just from the heat. So it shows that it was a supernatural preservation that God had. They were willing to give their lives, and God preserved them. Some people do give their lives. It doesn't always turn out this way, but being willing is the key. The third example I have here from a biblical illustration about obedience, there's no one who defines obedience better than Jesus Christ himself. When he took the cross, he was innocent. But not only was he innocent, he was omnipotent. He had all the power of the universe at his hand. He could have used it. He could have zapped everybody that was trying to crucify him, but he didn't, because he was obedient to God the Father, to a higher purpose. And this is illustrated in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus is described. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So as Christ hung on that cross, he had all the power in the universe to stop what it was. And he said, "I give my life of my own volition for your salvation and for my salvation." That is the best example of obedience. But we can learn from that by, there are times in our lives where we are going to get shot at for our faith. There are times that we're going to get really hurt for our faith. There are believers in the former Soviet republics that are imprisoned and that are put to death, but they're obedient. They do not ever betray Christ. They follow his orders. So we talked about how the modern military is kind of like how our call to serve Christ is. The customs of self-sacrifice, of bravery, of fidelity, or faithfulness, they're rooted in ancient customs of kings and kingdoms. And to really understand the significance of what a king is and what a kingdom is, today I'd just like to take a closer look at what each one of those is. And our first question for the day is, what does it mean to have a king? Now, from a historical perspective, the earliest kings were considered completely sovereign. Sovereign is not a word we use very often, but what it means is that these kings exerted not only complete political control, but they also exercised complete religious control. Sovereign means that you have the power to do basically whatever you want to do. So it's about authority. And the early examples of kings, they wielded incredible authority. There, at the time, there was no real distinct separation between church and state, or separation between the religious and secular. The king was in charge of all of these. And the religious side had priests and things to, even in a non-biblical sense, they had their own pagan priests, but they were all subject to the king. Now, in this example, there's one man who exerts law and order, and the people, they follow that king, usually as long as that king remains strong. As soon as that king starts to show weakness, he is subject to being overthrown. And that happened a lot. And in fact, you think it's a kind of a great thing to be a king, but usually the way you stopped being a king was not by retiring and collecting a 401k. It was by somebody killing you and taking your crown. So with all the good that came with it, it is usually was a rough demise for kings. One example that I want to show you about kings, the earliest king in the Bible that we know of is a man named Nimrod. And in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, we read, "Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord." Now, this is really the only time in Scripture where Nimrod is mentioned. But if you notice here, Nimrod is a very proud man in this depiction, and there's a tower behind him. He was the founder of the Babylonian Tower of Babel and of that empire that became the Babylonian Empire. He was the first of these rulers, and he exerted complete authority and control over everybody. He had the power of life and death. He was a mighty warrior, and his strength as a king was completely proportional to his ability as a warrior. He also was an extremely evil man. He did not follow God, yet God allowed him to continue and to found this empire of the Babylonians. The next really big emperor is also from Babylon, and his name was Nebuchadnezzar. And we talked about him already with Daniel. And you'll see this big gold statue. In the book of Daniel, that gold statue was 90 feet tall. And we read here in Daniel chapter 2, this is Daniel describing a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And he says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." This was the dream that Daniel told back to Nebuchadnezzar. The interesting thing about this is Nebuchadnezzar never told anybody the contents of the dream. What Daniel revealed was revealed to Daniel by God himself. Daniel went on to say that a large mountain or big boulder stone would be cut out of a mountain with no hands. It was cast at the statue, and the statue was destroyed. So the interesting thing here is Nebuchadnezzar is a very powerful man, the most powerful man in the world, certainly in Babylon. Notice that the statue that he created was all gold. He didn't create the statue that Daniel described. He was basically saying to God, "Well, you know, you're telling me that my kingdom's going to fail. I'm telling you that my kingdom isn't. My kingdom's going to last forever." And we find out that it did fail, just as God described it. Nebuchadnezzar did fall. But it's interesting that that was his approach. He had the ego to say that I have all the authority in this land, and as Nebuchadnezzar, he demanded to be worshipped. Other examples of kings in the book of Daniel is Cyrus, or Darius. Darius was actually a friend of Daniel. He believed in Daniel's God, and he supported Daniel as much as he could. So there's an example of a good king, of a king that recognized God. Another king is Artaxerxes in 444 BC. The book of Nehemiah describes him as giving a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, according to the prophecy earlier in Daniel. So those are examples of kings, how powerful they are, how some of them will not follow God, and how some will follow God. Now, as we get to Israel, their kings, it's a little bit different, because in Israel, it's expected that their king would be following God. It was never about the king. King Saul was the first one chosen to be king of Israel, and he lasted for a time. In fact, I think he lasted for 40 years. But he ended up rejecting God. He did not follow. He was not obedient, and God took his kingdom out of his hand. And that describes what kind of a monarchy is. A monarchy is the people set up to rule, and a blood monarchy is rule through your family. King Saul wanted to pass on that kingship to all of his children, but it was severed. He was not able to. Because of his disobedience, God anointed David, used Samuel to anoint David to become the new king. And David's bloodline has never been broken. David had a direct line of kings. Solomon was the next in line. He continued it, and it goes all the way down to Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that in a moment in Matthew chapter 1. But just to kind of summarize this, what does it mean to have a king? A king is somebody who has ultimate power over the people's lives. The people have a choice to either follow that king or rebel against that king. That's really that simple. We have modern examples of monarchies, and even an absolute monarchy is restrained by a constitutional monarchy. Some of you may remember from history classes the Magna Carta in the 1200s, which was designed to limit the power of a ruler. And I think that was a step in the right direction. Today, we have a republic. We have a president. And even though George Washington was so popular, people wanted to make him king, King George I of America, he recognized that that was not the best form of government, to have a king. And he chose the term president. And we've used that term ever since, of limited power, limited by a Congress and limited by representation. So that's basically what it means to be a king. So let's look at what is a kingdom. And for a historical perspective, it's pretty easy to define it. A kingdom is basically, it's a significant area of land with a significant amount of people in that area. And one person rules over that land and over that people. Examples are the Babylonian Empire that we talked about. That spread throughout the Middle East. The Egyptian pharaohs and the dynasty of Egypt is remarkable. But also going on at this time was China. China has a deep kingdom that goes back thousands of years. There was Persia, there was Greece, there was Rome, and all of these tried to control as much land area as possible. They stretched from Europe over here all the way to the Middle East. Alexander the Great managed to get all the way to India, but no one person actually was able to control the entire world. It's just simply too big. But Israel was different. The kingdom of Israel was ruled by a king who was receiving his instruction from God himself through a prophet. And that was a big difference. If that king listened to the advice of that prophet who was speaking the word of God, then that king would be a good king. If the king did what he wanted to do, use the authority, the sovereignty that he had, people would either rebel or they would follow him. A modern example of a kingdom would be, say, the Ottoman Empire. Ottoman Empire, not a lot of people know about, but it's where present-day Turkey is, ceased to exist in 1917, right after World War I. But it was a very huge empire that lasted for hundreds of years. Currently, a kingdom of Saudi Arabia exists. There is a king of Saudi Arabia, and he exerts sovereign influence over his people. Britain is an example of a kingdom, although it's different now. It's very limited in the king's authority. It's more of a figurehead. Prior to that, in Europe, was the Holy Roman Empire under Charlemagne, Charles the Great. And ironically, even though he did control most of Europe, the irony is that it was not a holy, it actually wasn't Roman, and it wasn't really technically an empire, but that's how it's described. It was not ruled in a godly way in the end. And again, throughout history, many have tried to control as much land area, but no one has ever controlled the entire world. So the next question that I have is, who is our king? We've looked at what it means to have a king, what a kingdom is, and who is our king now? Well, I found a really interesting painting that just kind of gravitated towards. And this is a painting of Jesus entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And this is an example. This is our king. Notice how the throng of people around him are just, they look mesmerized by him. There's a child there with his hands outstretched. And this is the biblical perspective of a king. He didn't come conquering. He came with humility, come riding on a donkey, as this painting illustrates. And to get a biblical perspective on this, let's look at Isaiah. And we see this a lot during Christmas time, but it's appropriate all year round. And that's from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And this is a great passage in Isaiah that points us to the king that is coming. A son was given, a child was born with the purpose of carrying the government, of carrying the political world upon his shoulder, of carrying the kingdom on his shoulder. His name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, describes what kind of a king he is. A king unlike any other we've ever had. He's a righteous king. His government, it says, of the increase of his government, meaning the success and the continuation of his government, there will be no end. This government will never fail. And an example of what that kingdom is going to be like is that peace will be no end. There will be no end to peace. We've fought for peace, and kings are supposed to be here to establish peace for us. Jesus is the king who will finally establish peace for us. And from that time forward and going on, even forever, it's a kingdom forever. It's the zeal of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, that will perform this. Now, that's a great biblical perspective of who our king is. And I want to show you what it means to be in the king, or his genealogy. Basically, establishing in Matthew chapter 1 establishes how Jesus' bloodline establishes him as the king. Now, here's a genealogy in verses 1 through 6. It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He's the son of Abraham first, begot Isaac and Jacob, and on down the line. In verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, the interesting thing about this, and I'm not sure the exact significance of the number 14, but it says all the generations from Adam to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon was 14 generations. And from Babylon, the captivity in Babylon until Christ also were 14 generations. When we look at who is our king, Jesus Christ is set up. He's established here as our king, and the people recognized it on Palm Sunday when he came into Jerusalem on the donkey. The next question is where is his kingdom? Where is his kingdom? Well, for a biblical perspective, again, on this, let's look to the Gospel of John. In chapter 18, verses 36 and 37, Jesus tells us, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus is making very clear that he is a king. He never denied it. But his kingdom is not of this physical world. At the moment, his kingdom is from a different world because he had the power to fight back and he didn't. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, he said. Now, looking deeper at where is his kingdom, we can look to Luke in chapter 11, verse 2. Now, this you'll recognize as the Lord's Prayer. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. At the moment, that kingdom is in heaven, and the prayer is that that kingdom would come to earth and that God would set that kingdom up in earth. Now, I want to continue here in Luke, and this passage also establishes Jesus as the king, but even deeper, this represents the gospel in a nutshell, in a very, very awesome way. So let's read through this, and I want to point some things out to you. In Luke chapter 23, verses 36 through 43, verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. Now, Jesus is on the cross at this point, and saying in verse 37, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And a couple things I want to point out here is that the soldiers mocked Jesus much in the same way that the secular world mocks Jesus and mocks God today. They challenge God. But the interesting irony is that they tried to mock him by saying, this is the king of the Jews. But the reality was they were admitting the truth. He is the king of the Jews, but not only of the Jews, of the entire universe. Now, let's look at the two criminals that are on the cross for a moment. I think that they represent humanity today. Both of them are condemned. Both hang on a cross of judgment, and humanity itself hangs on a cross of judgment because we inherit the sin from Adam. Now, one of those criminals, even though he saw the Savior of the world beside him, did not recognize him as the Savior of the world. In fact, he mocked him and said, Save yourself and save us while you're at it. The other one, however, said, Have you no shame? You can tell that this man is from God, this man is God, and you're going to talk to him like that, with blasphemy? So what that shows is a recognition of a humility to recognize when he says, we were justly condemned, we receive the due reward of our deeds. And that actually is humanity. Humanity is justly condemned, and humanity will receive the just condemnation. But look what he does. This man has done nothing wrong. He recognizes that Jesus is innocent, that he does not deserve the death. But he goes even a step beyond that when he says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believed that he was the Lord. He believed that his kingdom would come. He believed in Jesus Christ, even though he hung on the cross. The interesting thing is there was no time for him to come down and take communion or to be baptized. Jesus said, Assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. There's nothing more than believing Jesus is who he says he is, repenting and confessing him as Lord. And that's what this man did there. There's no sacrament that you can take. There's no act of baptism or taking communion that can save you. It's simply belief in Jesus Christ, faith in him, and confessing him. That's not to belittle baptism or communion or any of the other things we do, but all of those things are to point to Jesus Christ. They're not to take the place of it. It's not by works, but it's by faith. This right here is the gospel in a nutshell, and I love how this is described. Now, where is his kingdom is the question that we're answering right now. And one of the things is to take a look at the qualities of what that kingdom is going to be like. And we can look to the Sermon on the Mount on Matthew chapter 5 to describe what the kingdom of God is like. And in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So right now, Jesus is addressing what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he describes it, the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus said. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is a description of what the heavenly kingdom is going to be like. Gentleness, the thirst for righteousness, mercy, purity of heart, peacemaking. Will be no strife in this kingdom. And this is a great example of that. So the question then is, continuing, where is his kingdom? Well, I've found a really awesome scripture in Isaiah chapter 65, which describes where his kingdom is. And as I read this, I want you to, if it sounds familiar, it is familiar. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 19, describes a new heavens and a new earth. And this is what it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." Now, the reason why this sounds familiar is because we read it earlier in Revelation. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." In Isaiah, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered." In other words, they've passed away. He continues, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness." Well, let's look back at Revelation. "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. God is living with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Now, we saw here that it's talking about rejoicing and gladness. And that's, Jerusalem is created for that purpose. Now, I can't think of a time of greater rejoicing and gladness than when a wedding happens, when a bride meets her husband. And he says, Jerusalem comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And then later in verse 4, "God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And people will rejoice for this. This is a direct connection from Isaiah chapter 65. And John knew this when he was writing Revelation. He intended it for it to be a direct connection to Isaiah. And the incredible thing about this is that this is the prize that we're looking for. This is what we're fighting for. A new heaven and a new earth replaces the current heaven and the current earth. Those things will pass away. God is going to come and he's going to live with us. And with God in our midst as our king, we can finally have a true righteous king. People, we're not going to be crying. We're not going to have sorrow. There won't be weeping. No more death. And this is what we have to look forward to. This is the kingdom that we have to look forward to. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on application, on how do we apply this to our lives. We've looked at what it means to have a king, what is a kingdom, where is our, or who is our king, and where is this kingdom. The kingdom is not currently here, but it is in transition. God is in the process of redeeming this world, transforming this world, and in the near future, he will, and he will bring his kingdom, I believe. Here's the application. I want to look directly to Scripture for our application today, and this is from 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to cover verses 3 through 15. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Now, I want to say right off the bat, notice the similarity to the soldiers that mocked Christ on the cross. There is a direct connection, too, of the mockery of faith, of the gospel of Christ in these last days. Now, they're going to say, where's the promise of his coming, of this kingdom that we've just talked about? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You know, sometimes it seems like we look so far forward to the rapture. We look forward to the kingdom coming, and each day as it doesn't come, some people kind of like lose hope, and they say, well, maybe it never will come. But that's not the hope that Christ puts in us. And that's definitely what these people are saying. Where's that promise of his coming? And Peter says, for when they maintain this scoffing, this lack of belief, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The world came into existence by the spoken word of God, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. This is what's going on. This is the current state that we're in. This world, this present earth and the present heavens are being reserved for judgment, which will come with his kingdom. In verse 8, Peter says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And what this is saying is God is not limited by time like we are. We feel anxiety. We have timelines and deadlines and pressure. We might have a few days to get something accomplished. But God doesn't feel that pressure. He doesn't feel anxiety because he's not limited by time. He's patient. And that's what he says in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. He hasn't forgotten this promise that the kingdom is coming. As some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And as that criminal on the cross, hung on the cross, at the very last second, Jesus promised that he would be in paradise with him. At the very last second, he lived all of his life apart from Christ. Yet at the last moment, he came to faith in Jesus Christ, and that saved him. And that's why the kingdom hasn't come yet. God is not willing that any should perish. He wants to give everybody as much time, but that time is going to run out sometime, and we just don't know when. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Continuing in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, since this is going to be the outcome for this world, this present world of heaven and earth, Peter says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What sort of people ought you to be? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, now there's the third leg. It happened in Isaiah, it happens in Peter, it happened in Revelation, where he's talking about a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Therefore, and here's the application. Therefore, beloved, Peter says, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Therefore, beloved, since we are mindful of these things, the things of God and not the things of this world, he says, be diligent to be found by him in peace. And I see this in two ways. The peace that we are to be found in is at peace with Christ and at peace with one another. As a body of Christ, we should definitely be at peace when our King comes for us, but we definitely need to be at peace with Christ, spotless and blameless, meaning that we're not mired down in the dirt of sinfulness. It's not a question of legalism, of we're achieving salvation through our works, but because of the faith that we have in Christ, we should live spotless lives. We should be blameless. We should live at peace with one another and with God. And regard the patience of our Lord. The patience of our Lord is he has not come back yet. And regard that as salvation. There are those, just like that man on the cross who came at the last moment, there are people here in Ark City. There are people in Kansas. There are people in Anadarko, Oklahoma. There's people all over the world that God is being patient to allow them time to come to faith in him. The way they need to do it is just the way the man on the cross demonstrated. It's not going to be through any special works. It's going to be recognizing that Jesus is God. He is the Christ and the only way, the truth, and the life. To repent of their sinfulness, the next thing that he did, and then confess Jesus Christ. That's all it took. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. So that's the message that we should be sharing with everybody that we get a chance to share with. That's the message. Now, I want to just leave one final slide up here. I'd like to invite the praise team back up. This is an artist's rendition of what the kingdom of heaven is like. Notice that it's in the clouds. Notice that it's made of gold. Notice that it's full of light. Keep your eye on the prize is my encouragement to you. If you don't know Christ, the way that the sinner on the cross came to faith in Christ, I encourage you to do the same thing that criminal did so that you can secure salvation. If you are saved, I encourage you to keep your eye on this prize. It's not about the things of this world that matter. So much of our life is consumed with pursuing our own things, like Peter was pursuing his own plan. It's so easy for us to pursue our own plan. We need to follow Jesus Christ as our commanding officer, get in line with him, keep our eyes on this prize, and let us work diligently for the salvation of those that God is still calling to salvation.